2024 is just going to be a weird year. It's an election year, and you're already getting a taste of what it's going to look like and where it's going. Some are unbelievably saddened by where our country is now. Some want more of it. Some don't like the options that are being presented. Some want some third party somewhere to come in and help out. We got the progressives, we got the regressives, we got the woke, we got the asleep. And that's just in the United States of America. You got weird stuff going on in Latin America, in the Middle East, not to mention what's going on, whatever, with China and with Russia. We got war coming, it looks like, in the cyber war. Then we've got cyberspace, but then we've got outer space lately, where Russia's doing something there, and we just don't know what in the world is going on. Can't bear to see how freedom of speech is being eroded. Freedom of religion is being taken from some. The freedom to practice business or keep their licenses is being threatened. It's going to get weird, and it's going to get weirder. How do we handle this? We've got to, like last week we learned, that we've got to grieve differently than those without hope. And I think right now, like you're going to see in the book of 2 Samuel with David, we've got to wait for the Lord to keep his promises differently than those with no hope. And so you're going to see how David has been responding and how he does respond when everything is weird. It looks like a train wreck in slow motion happening. He's right in the middle of it and has been middle of it, and yet he trusts his God, and that allows him to live life differently. Let me try to prove that to you now from the text. It's a day of war. Over there on the mountain, we have Saul and Jonathan and the Israelites on the mountain of Gilboa. Over here, we have Aphek, where the uncircumcised Philistines are with their five kings. And they're about ready to go at it. Saul needs a little bit of information, needs a little bit of encouragement and affirmation that this is good. But he can't really talk to Samuel because he's persona non grata. He can't find God because he's run away from God. So what does he do? He puts on a disguise and goes across enemy lines and has a consult, an occultic consult with the witch of Endorah. And there he learns a couple things. God allows an appearance of Samuel to show up, and Saul learns Israel's going to be defeated, and you and your sons are going to die. Saul goes back to camp, but what else can he do? The Philistines attack, and they go to war, and everything happens exactly as was predicted. The uncircumcised Philistines have their way with the people of Israel, the armies of Israel. The armies flee. They move in, inhabit, take over cities. The nation of Israel is in turmoil. Many people have their lives lost, including that of Saul's sons, three of them. And Saul himself, you saw in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, commits suicide. He doesn't fall on his spear. He falls on his sword. That's how he dies. The Word of God also tells us that in the book of 1 Chronicles. Meanwhile, where has David been? Well, David has been in Ziklag. Why is David there? Because remember, he's been running from Saul. And David has kind of made a pact with one of the Philistine kings that I will pay rent by going and I will raid the Israelites, he says, but he's really raiding the pagan countries that are around. And I will bring you back tribute or rent. So David is doing that. He was almost called up to go to war with the Philistines. But some of the other kings didn't trust him, so they sent him home. But when David got back home to Ziklag, what did he find? He found his wives and his children had all been kidnapped. His cities had been plundered and set ablaze. David then goes off and he goes to war against the Amalekites, who were the invaders. And God is greatly kind to David and his people. He's able to bring back all his children their wives, most of his wealth, and now he's been in Ziklag for 2 days. Meanwhile, where has Saul been? I told you, last we saw him, he was on Gilboa and he'd fallen on his sword. But that's not where he is now. Philistine scavengers, after the war had cooled down, went through the land, found the bodies of Saul and his sons, decapitated Saul, dismembered some of the sons, and took portions of their body and took them to the temples and the cities in Ashkelon and Gath and posted them high. You might be remembering now what happened with the Ark of the Covenant earlier in 1 Samuel when they took it like a trophy and put it in the house of Dagon for a while. This is what they're doing as they're gloating, as they're boasting. Their God is greater than Israel's God. This is the situation. It's absolutely horrible. Remember I said the train wreck happening in slow motion. David doesn't know what's happened with Saul yet, but he's getting ready to learn. He's been back at Ziklag for 2 days, and on the third day, a strange informant, he's just a man at this point, some guy from Saul's camp shows up. He shows up and he communicates honorably. He falls down and prostrates himself before David and bows. He communicates honor, but he also communicates horror. For he is dressed in sackcloth and ashes, his clothes torn, dust on his head. David says, "Where have you come from?" He says, "I've come from Saul's camp." He goes, "Do you bring news?" The man says, "I do." David sits back and waits to hear the story. The story he hears is not good. The story he hears is not true. The story he hears is a lie. Like Ananias and Sapphira had no need to lie, but they did in the presence of God in order to prosper themselves, so this Amalekite does. And this is his story. It starts with, as luck would have it, it just so happened that I was on a battlefield. All right, automatically you're scratching your head. How do you just so happen to be on a battlefield? And there I stumbled upon Saul, who's still living by himself. Kings don't die in the middle of a battle, in the battlefield, without someone else being around them. And the king saw me and he called out for me and asked who I was. And I told him, "I'm an Amalekite." The king then said, "Help me end my life." I saw his condition and I did so, for I saw how grievously he was wounded. He says, in effect, that he did that which we know in 1 Samuel, Saul's own armor bearer wouldn't do. And now I've taken his crown, I've taken his armlet, oh, I left his body, but I brought it to you, my Lord. Notice what the Amalekite is doing. If you were to look, you don't need to, but in 2 Samuel 4:10, David recalls this story and says that the informant thought he was bringing good news to David. If you remember the Wizard of Oz, how everyone started singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." He's delivering news to David, and he thinks that all David's men are going to start dancing in a circle around the fire going, "Ding down, the king is dead." I mean, after all, this is what any normal person would do on the run from someone who had been so deviant as Saul. David no longer has to fear, flee, or live outside the land of Israel. His separation from friends, family, and countrymen is now over. Governmental dysfunction will be taken care of. That which God has promised, it's at hand. That which David has prayed for in his imprecatory prayers, it has happened. It's almost here. The kingdom, the robe, the crown, the throne. It's all in the rightful hands of David. This is good for God. This is good for God's people. This is good for God's Messiah, David. And this has got to be good for me. This should give me some security and some silver as I now present this news, my Lord. Present the crown and the armlet, my Lord. This is what's going on in the motivation of the informant who is lying. But notice what God is doing. I found this very interesting this week. One commentator writes, whether or not the poor Amalekite messenger realizes it, he delivers these important items to the very person prepared by Yahweh to wear them. God is better than FedEx, UPS, and Amazon Prime altogether. We have, a couple days ago, the crown on King Saul's head. And in 3 days' time, God has delivered it and placed it in the hands of his new anointed king. And he has done so using Philistines and an Amalekite liar. God is sovereign over Satan, over sin, over suffering. You can't stop him. Well, the Amalekite delivers his news and is waiting for the ding-dong, the king is dead, little party to go on, as he's going to now get rewarded for bringing the crown and the armlet and the news that David's enemy is dead. But you see, that's the point. In the Psalms, we can see that David didn't consider Saul his enemy. Oh, he knew he was the enemy of Saul. And David doesn't rejoice. David laments. He mourns. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He rips his clothes. And he teaches or leads or all his men do the same thing. They show honor to the dishonorable. You might as well get used to hearing that for the rest of this sermon. It's an uncomfortable truth that some of us have to live with. It's sometimes easy to tolerate the dishonorable, maybe even obey the dishonorable, but to honor the dishonorable and even lament for them, that's what we see David doing in this text. You see, he has reverence for the Lord, and he has reverence for the Lord's anointed. He has reverence for the King of Kings, therefore he has reverence for the king that the King of Kings has set up. He has reverence for God, and he has reverence for the president, the representatives, the legislators, the judges, the magistrates of all levels that the Lord sets up. Well, as David's tears are wiped away, as he comes back to his senses a little bit, he realizes something's not quite right. Fox in the hen house. Things aren't adding up. There are holes in these stories. As I've mentioned before, people just don't happen to stumble upon kings. And this guy presented himself as almost like a hero, like the chariots were coming and the horses were coming, but there I was in the middle of it. David begins interrogating him and asking him more questions. Exactly where do you come from? The guy this time doesn't just say he's an Amalekite. He better preface that a little bit. I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. Now, a sojourner was a person with legal status of sort in Israel, even though they weren't a Hebrew. They were allowed to dwell there and enjoy the rights and the privileges of living there, but they knew the customs, the traditions, the ways of worship, and they knew the laws of God. And they knew how God had established his leaders, and it was man's duty to honor their father and mother, to honor those who have been placed in positions of leadership. He also probably knew of David and knew of David's relentless position of bowing the knee before Saul and refusing to do him harm. In verse 1, the man is presented as a young man. In verses 5, 6, and 13, the text starts calling him a young man. I said that wrong. In verse 1, he's just a man. But all the rest of the time, he's called a young man. It's almost like the text is saying he was kind of sophomoric, kind of foolish in the way he presented himself. And now you're starting to see how foolish he was. Let me paint the picture for you. When Israel left Egypt, the Amalekites harmed them. God was violently angry. In Deuteronomy 25th, God proposed a ban on the Amalekites, and he said this, I am going to blot them from the face of the earth. Saul was charged to be Israel's first king and take care of the Amalekite business. He refused to do so, and for that very reason, God took the crown from Saul and gave it to David. David was just on a journey, came back, and do you remember who it was that raided his house, took his wife, burned his city, and he had to go fight them? It was the Amalekites. And now here's a guy in front of him going, oh, I'm an Amalekite, and I just killed your king. I did what no honorable man would do. David looks at the man. David orders another young man to come and take him out. David will worship God by means of the sword. And in doing so, he lets everyone know this man is responsible for his own death. For from his mouth, even though he lies, he has proclaimed his delight and his interest in dishonoring the dishonorable king established by the Lord. This is what the man did, and he died. Through his actions, through his sword, David makes it clear to anyone watching, I find no delight in the death of the wicked. Then David, who uses his sword, uses his other God-given gifts of creativity, his gifts of penmanship, his gifts of music, and he writes this lament, the lament of the bow. David also uses his spiritual gifts of prophecy, teaching, and leadership. For as he writes this lament, he says, this is going in the book of Jasher. And he also says, and I command you men to teach it to your children. Are we seeing how serious David is about honoring the dishonorable king because the King of Kings has set him up? And so David now begins to write. And his first words in writing or how he mourns the loss of Israel's glory. Saul and Jonathan are the mighty who have fallen. He mourns the laughter of Israel's enemies. If you're quiet, you can almost hear those men in Gaza and Ashkelon as they are just boasting and gloating in their wickedness. And their daughters are learning to follow their lead, exulting and rejoicing. And David can't stand this. It's God, his Messiah, his king, his kingdom, his people, his land, and these people are trouncing on it. He's mourning. He's lamenting. He curses Mount Gibeah, the place where the mighty have fallen. There the king's shield was not oiled, which either means it doesn't look stately, as leather shields were often had an oil application which kept them looking good. Or it means that he's the king who once had the anointing of the Holy Spirit who has it no longer. But either way, on Gilboa, the king's shield was not oiled, and he cursed it, saying, let there be no life-giving water anymore, no dew, no rain, no harvest, no fruit, no offering. He praises the bravery of Jonathan and Saul as Jonathan's bow finds its fatty mark and Saul's sword brings forth much blood. He calls them both beloved and lovely. He comments on the unity and faithfulness of Jonathan. You know, he's experienced it himself, but look what Jonathan did for his father. His father was damned, going down, and there was Jonathan standing tall for his father, for Israel, though it cost him everything. Together they went down. He praises their teamwork as they're swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. He tells the daughters of Israel, while they sing in Gath, you daughters cry. Then he turns his focus to Jonathan. This is the first time he speaks in the first person. Have you ever had a brother in arms? Someone who has your back? Someone you can trust in? That has seen the best of you and the worst of you, and all they've got is grace and hope and encouragement and admonition, whatever else you need, but they are there for you. How happy is the man who finds a wife like this, or a wife who finds a man like this? How happy are the brothers who march together like this, or the church that enjoys such camaraderie and fellowship? It's beautiful friendship. He's grieving. He's greatly distressed that he's lost Jonathan. Jonathan was the glory of Israel, the mighty one, the swift, strong, and fierce one, the blessed provider of Israel's daughters, the beloved and lovely one. He was the loyal son. He was the loyal brother. Jonathan was very pleasant to David. Jonathan was one who showed extraordinary love to David. Joyce Baldwin writes, Jonathan, the heir to the throne, had not clung to his rights, but had voluntarily renounced them in favor of David, whom he had protected and encouraged through the years. Jonathan had allowed his own interests to be disregarded in order that David's could prosper. There is not a hint of homosexual here, of the very heterosexual David. This is some weird, perverted reading that culture wants to throw in here, for Israel would never have exalted the king of Israel like David, calling him a man after God's own heart, as he pens his preference for homosexuality. It's gross. Don't read into this, what's not here, but don't forget what's here. The strong, strong love of a man for a man, a brother for a brother, a Christian for a Christian. This is agape love. This is self-sacrificing love. And this is way stronger than a temporary spasmodic eros, or even that which is found between husbands and wives sometimes. Yes, eros is great. Phileo love is great. Marital love between a man and his wife is great. But agape love, that will exist even in heaven when there is no more marriage. There, we are all going to be stumbling over each other, trying to outdo one another in love and honor. That's what you see here. And David exalts Jonathan. David knows how much Jonathan has loved him. And he goes down writing in this lament his love for his best friend, his brother, the mighty one who has fallen, Jonathan. How do we sum this up? This is a weird year, a weird time of life. We can't quite figure out why God has these leaders there, why God is harming those leaders like that, why our wives and our children are being taken here and there and being harmed by the world, why God sits back and lets Satan and the uncircumcised pagans mock him while his own people suffer. But what we see in this text is faith. You see, David has faith in God. He knows God has made promises. And so as we read, sang in Psalm 62 or 69, Scott? 62. My soul waits on him. My soul trusts in him. That's what we do. That's what Jesus, the real Messiah, did. As God promised him the kingdom, but he waited and he trusted. And he still looks forward to the day when the will that is done in heaven is also done on earth and all Christ's enemies are completely vanquished. We ought to be people of trust as we are filled with Christ, filled with His Spirit, being transformed in the renewing of our mind, walking in accordance with the Spirit. We can't help but Christ seeing us and helping us be not like the world, doubting, but more and more people of faith. Can we walk through 2024 like we really believe God's still on the throne and He's going to win regardless of what happens in November? Stop the flip-flopping. Let's be people of faith. Second, let's be people of glory. David won. Oh, God used prophets and priests and His mighty men and friends. And God used Goliaths and evil spirits and uncircumcised pagans and Amalekites and even David's own sin. But God is moving things around, moving the pieces on the board. And in the end, God custom delivers the crown to David's head and the throne is on its way. The same is true for Jesus Christ. He was served by His friends, by His disciples. The will of God for Jesus Christ was also served by Herod's and by Caesar's and by wicked churchmen and even duplicitous disciples, Satan himself. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the good and over the evil, and it all works in accordance with his will. Jesus won like David won, and we win. I don't know when the end of the story is coming, but the end of the story is we win. We are the bride of Christ. We are with him in glory. So whatever happens through the rest of this year and in the month of November, let's start having faith in our God who promises us we win and has never backed up on one of his promises. And then look at this love. We see that David and Jonathan had this love relationship as they walked through hell and back together. Jesus had disciples like this as well, where he walked with them and they were sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless, but he loved his own and he loved them till the end. This is how we make it through 2024. We look at each other and we have this incredible love as David had for Jonathan and Jonathan had for David. And just like Jonathan was willing to lay down everything for David, and David was going to use his mouth and his voice to praise Jonathan's love. That's our story with Jesus. He's our best of friends. He's been anointed king, not us. Our best service is in his army. Our best service is to lay down our tribute and give it to him. And as we do so, as we love him who's so lovable, because David wasn't even that lovable, but as we love him who's so lovable, what does God do for us? He dances over us, the Bible says. He sings over us. He writes love stories about us. Like David praised Jonathan, so Jesus actually praises us, even though we're in our sin. This is incredible. We can make it through 2024 as people of faith, as people who know we win, as people who love one another and love Christ and receive his love. And therefore, we can do this differently than anybody else. We'll leave the vengeance with David or leave the vengeance with Jesus. Let's cry. Let's really let it get to us. Let's lament for the lost. Let's lament that the wicked are winning. Let's lament that our daughters and our sons are being harmed. Let's lament that our leaders are making crazy decisions. Let's cry a lot, mourn, wail. Yes, if we're Christians in 2024 and really accept the love of Christ and walk in accordance with the Spirit, we'll be people of faith, glory, love, lamentation, and maybe even, if God does a work in our hearts, honor. Ouch. David honored Saul early on with his bravery with Goliath, early on with his harp and with his song, early on by going to battle for him, early on by not taking Saul out when he had the opportunity for. Here he honors him by his mourning. Here he honors him by taking out that person that was dishonorable to him. Here he honors him by teaching his men how to mourn. They lamented as well. Here he honored him by writing the lament, stating that which could be praiseworthy about Saul, putting it in the book of Jasher, and commanding all Israel to keep doing this. David honored those in authority. Jesus was the exemplary son and citizen. He obeyed his heavenly father. He obeyed his earthly father and mother. He obeyed his earthly governors. And what he did in practice, he also put to pen. If you read his scriptures, it makes it very clear. One of the commandments is obey and honor authority. And that changes not when you get into the New Testament era of Nero. Christians, while they can even do imprecatory prayers and pray for God to come and execute vengeance and may the wicked cease to harm our people. While you're doing that, while you're fighting your wars, you still can honor the dishonorable set in their positions by the King of Kings. And that's not normal. As I said, every now and then we can tolerate it. And every now and then we can obey. But to honor and lament, this is only the work of God in our hearts. When we have enough faith in God that we win and that He's doing something good, even though we don't understand it, that we can give up our war and lament and be men and women of honor. This is what Christ would have us do. Last week we learned we are not to grieve as those without hope. This week we learn we are not those who suffer without hope. We wait like David did. We wait like Jesus did. We trust in God, and we go through 2024 differently than ever.